John 6, 35 through 48. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have never seen me, and you still do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up as the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks at the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, this is not Jesus, the son of Joseph, who came, whose father and mother we know. How can he say that he came down from heaven? Stop grumbling amongst yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except for the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth. He who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. The reading of God's word, you may be seated.
Christopher Yuan's parents were Chinese migrants to the U.S. They settled down in Chicago and had a couple kids and bought a home, and life seemed to be going well. But after 28 years of marriage, their marriage was headed for divorce. At this very same time, their son Christopher, at age 23, returned from Kentucky from dental school to inform his parents that he was gay. Christopher's mother, Angela, felt that her life in every respect was falling apart, and she planned on committing suicide after visiting Christopher one final time. And as she was on the train from Chicago to Louisville, someone gave her a gospel tract, and she read it, and she cried out to God, and she experienced new life in Christ on that train. She let go of her plans to commit suicide, began to attend a Bible-believing church, and she grew in her faith. And at the same time that this was all happening, her husband Leon noticed the changes in her life, and he too began to attend this church, and he became a believer. He trusted in Christ, and God began to repair their marriage. In the meantime, their son Christopher's life was continuing to spiral out of control. He was kicked out of dental school. He began to use and deal drugs. He lived a very promiscuous lifestyle, and he moved to Atlanta to expand his drug dealing enterprise. His parents visited him in Atlanta, and his father, Leon, gave him a Bible, and Christopher was so upset, he kicked them out of the house, and after they had left, he threw the Bible in the garbage. Angela was overcome with grief over her son, and she committed to pray every day for his salvation, and she enlisted the prayer warriors at church to assist her in those prayers. And years had passed, no changes. Her son got worse and worse, living a godless life, and her prayer was this: God, do whatever it takes to bring this prodigal son home. Have you ever been struck by the stubbornness, the hard-heartedness of unbelief? Is there someone in your life, someone you love, whose hardness of heart toward God, toward the things of God, is astounding to you? You're not alone. The Lord Jesus is said to have marveled only over one thing, and that is the unbelief of sinful people. In fact, in our passage today, Jesus finds himself surrounded by unbelief. He's, remember, in the text's time, this is yesterday, he's just multiplied the loaves and the fish and fed the multitudes, thousands upon thousands of people. And the crowds, recall, follow him the next day back across the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum, and they find him, and they're seeking him, but Jesus accuses them of seeking him just because they had their bellies filled with bread. He exhorts them to believe in him, and yet they just come up with an ask for, demand, yet another sign. And our passage this morning is bookended by Jesus' statement, "I am the bread of life." And yet, if Jesus is the bread of life, why don't these people come to him and believe and experience this life? And much like, recall, the woman at the well who kept thinking Jesus was talking about physical, literal water, the crowd is thinking in purely physical terms, "From now on, give us this bread," they demand. And they're thinking about the loaves they just ate the other day. And so Jesus gets explicit. He says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never thirst." And then he diagnoses the problem. "But as I told you, you've seen me and still you do not believe." The crowd kept asking for more and more miracles. But at the end of the day, their hearts toward Christ are fundamentally unbelieving. And Jesus charges these Galilean Jews here with unbelief, just as he did a chapter ago, the Jews in Jerusalem. Think of it. These are folks who have been with Jesus, who have sat under his extraordinary teaching, who have observed his miracles, who have benefited from his miracles. And yet, they don't believe. And we wonder, how in the world? This is hardness of heart. This is unbelief up close and personal. It's a confirmation of the truth of man's total depravity. The Apostle Paul put it this way, "As for you," that is, apart from Christ, apart from God's work, "you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Not spiritually sick, not spiritually weak, spiritually dead, a corpse. And what can a corpse do? Nothing. So, isn't this a major problem? This is the question that the text is addressing this morning. Is Jesus' mission of saving people at risk of failure because of this deep problem of unbelief among the people? Is Jesus depressed when he experiences this? Does he have any confidence? And if so, where is his confidence found that his mission will actually succeed? And it's with this in mind, I want to read verse 37 again. Hear these words. "All those the Father gives me," Jesus says, "will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." This one verse is a compendium of Reformed doctrine. The Bible's really teeing it up for me this morning. And yet, and I know that not everyone that attends the church, that's even a member of our church, holds to the great doctrines of grace. Of course, we believe that you should, and we believe that's the biblical teaching. And I would just gently challenge you this morning to consider this text, to wrestle with the Word of God, to be committed to believing whatever the text teaches. So let's look at this. The opening words, "all those the Father gives me," speak of the Father's unconditional election of a people that he gives to honor his Son. And that means that there's nothing in these people that causes God to choose them, that he chooses them, as the scripture says, according to his good pleasure. And the reason Jesus' mission isn't derailed by the hard-heartedness, the unbelief that's around him that he sees, is because his confidence isn't in the people. It's in the Father. And the Father's saving work. Paul writes, "For he chose us in him," that is the Father, "before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." See, before God even created anything, as he purposed in his mind to create, as he permitted the fall, out of that mass of fallen humanity before creation, God the Father chose some to redeem, some to give as a gift to his Son, to express his mercy. Further, notice the necessary link between those chosen by the Father for salvation and the certainty of their coming to Jesus. They will come to Jesus. Jesus doesn't say, all those the Father gives me might come to me. A few of them might. No, they will come. All those the Father has chosen from before time itself will come to Jesus for salvation. It's the teaching of irresistible grace, another tenet of Reformed doctrine. All that the Father has chosen for salvation will inevitably come to Jesus and be saved. It doesn't matter how hardened their hearts are. It doesn't matter how far from God they are. They will come to Jesus for salvation. And it must be this way because of what the text is teaching about our hearts apart from God, that they are hardened, that they are full of unbelief, that apart from what God's done in our hearts, we naturally hate God. We hate his Son. We want nothing to do with them. Left to our own devices, no one would ever come to Christ and be saved. Leon Morris, a commentator, says, "People don't come to Christ because it seems a good idea to them. It never seems a good idea to sinful people. Apart from a divine work in their souls, people remain more or less contentedly in their sins." Sometimes a temptation in the church to try to, in light of where our culture's at, modern culture, to water down the gospel, the truths of God, to be more relevant. Oh, what a risk the church runs in doing that. And foregoing the truth of God and producing a mass of converts to a false gospel. And that's it's extra damning because they're oblivious to the fact that they don't really know God because they think they're good with God because they've trusted in something that isn't the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Further, Jesus tells us of those who come to him, he will never cast out. And this again is yet another fundamental teaching of the Reformed faith, the perseverance of the saints, that all true Christians will persevere through this life and make it to heaven because, not because of ourselves keeping us on the path, but because of Jesus' work, because of Jesus' keeping power. He is our shepherd. And a true believer may stray for a time, a true believer may doubt, a true believer may rebel for a time, but the shepherd of their souls will always bring them back home. It's a comforting teaching to all believers, but especially to those weak believers who struggle believing. And if you've come to Jesus by faith, even if your faith is the size of a mustard seed, that mustard seed-sized faith is itself, as Ephesians says, a gift from God. It's not something we produce. And Jesus' words to those of little faith is this, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day." I love these words of Richard Phillips. All who come to Jesus are as safe as Jesus is faithful. Our defense against sin, the world, and Satan is as sure as he is strong. Our acceptance into heaven is as certain as Jesus' dying work on the cross is finished. Amen. What a comfort to the sensitive, burdened soul. Christ keeps us, even and especially on the darkest paths of our lives. Christ keeps you. Now, this great truth of Christ's keeping power for believers doesn't mean that everyone who professes faith is kept by God, for there are those who profess faith but don't truly know Christ. Consider the cases of Peter and Judas. You have Peter, who denied the Lord 3 times, and yet Christ prays for Peter and eventually restores Peter, and Peter returns to the fold. And Judas looked the part during Jesus' ministry, but ultimately betrayed Christ and fell away. Well, what's the difference? Well, Peter truly knew Christ by faith, and Judas had some kind of superficial response to Christ. In fact, this is how John explains it in his first epistle. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us, for if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us. It's a common concern of Christian parents. What about my adult son or daughter who grew up in the church and seems to be rebelling or veering from God? And given Jesus' teaching on the one hand, if they truly trusted in Christ by faith, the Lord will bring them back to the fold. And on the other hand, if they never truly trusted in Christ, it keeps us from resting in false assurances and instead leads us to pray for their conversion to the Lord. I remember one nervous mother many years ago who adult sons had long lived godless lives, and she said, but I know they're saved because when they were real little boys they spoke in tongues once. I said, oof, wow. Let's go to the scriptures. Let's go to 1 John. Let's go to passages that can help us think through some of this stuff. We need to pray. And yet I've met so many adult children who have rebelled and come back. And some will say this, Pastor Tony, you know what? The reality was I did that whole time really know God. And I knew I was rebelling. But God in his graciousness brought me home. And I've heard other adult children say, you know what? When I was a kid, I made like a superficial profession of faith. I prayed the prayer, but I there wasn't really any. And God had to come and really work true conversion in my heart and draw me home to him. There are both of those kinds of responses. And in response to Jesus' teaching, the crowd, of course, doesn't like it. But they start to grumble and complain. Starting to look a lot like Moses in the desert. The unbelieving Jews begin to grumble about Jesus. And unable to refute his teaching, they resort to attacking Jesus. Personal attacks, ad hominem attacks. It's political cycle, and all the political ads, this is all we get, right? We don't get any kind of actual substantive political comments. We get, that guy, he's really out for himself, not you, right? We get, don't trust that guy, trust me. Personal attacks, and this is what the people do now to Jesus. Now they're claiming that Jesus has claimed to come down from heaven, yet they know Joseph and Mary, so how can he come from heaven if we know his earthly parents? And again, for the fundamentally unbelieving, there's always one more objection to faith, isn't there? Have you ever met someone who's always seeking but never finding? Jesus cuts to the chase. God's revelation isn't the kind of thing that's going to be accepted by debating it. Jesus says, no one, he states what he said earlier, now negatively, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Those unbelieving Jews' objections are nothing more than intellectual smoke screens covering over the true, deep-seated unbelief of their hearts. He's teaching us here, Jesus is teaching us that our sin condition goes so deep that apart from divine intervention, apart from the Father's drawing power in our lives, not only will we not, but we actually cannot come to Christ and be saved. You know, and some people will say, oh, the Father's drawing power is like a lover wooing his beloved. And yet Jesus' teaching here seems to be suggesting that no amount of wooing is ever going to win over the hard-hearted sinner toward Christ. In fact, the underlying Greek verb translated draw here, helkuso, is used again in John to refer to later to Peter and the disciples dragging in the net overflowing with that miraculous catch of fish later in John. Now, were Peter and his friends to get that gigantic miraculous catch of fish, did they stand by the net and try to woo it onto the shore? Come on, net, come on. Oh, you'll love being on the shore. You know. No, they had to drag that thing, right? The only way that heavy net full of fish was going to get on shore is for a superior force to overcome the resistance of that weight, right? Similarly, the obstinate sinner's heart can only be moved by being acted upon by a stronger force. And that's what's being gotten at in verse 45. It's written in the prophets that they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. And sometimes people say, oh, well, God's not, you know, that's not right that God would call someone kicking and screaming into his kingdom. You know, that's wrong. That's a violation of their will. But that's really not what, and I heard one pastor tell me his testimony once. He said, you know, it wasn't so much Jesus knocking on the door of my heart as more of a hostile takeover. I thought, that's funny. But what really happens there in the heart is the Father does an internal transformative work so that the heart that once hated Christ now has a desire for Christ, now has a longing for and a love for things that heart has never loved before. It's an internal work, a changed heart. Think about how the scriptures speak about this internal transformation. Lydia, a convert in the book of Acts, here's what Luke says about her. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. R.C. Sproul once said the most difficult theological question he's ever encountered. Think of that. R.C. Sproul, one of these great theologians, the most difficult question he's ever encountered is, why me? Why me? Why did God save me? Why did God save you if you know the Lord? Why is it that you responded to the gospel message when so many others don't? I remember thinking, I was in Sunday school as a kid, a boy. It's the importance of Sunday school teachers. And my Sunday school teacher presented the gospel to our class. And I just remember thinking, I still remember it. I remember that thought I had. I thought, it's true. What they just said is true. And I felt a conviction to respond in repentance and faith. Of course, God has worked through my life many years beyond that, but I remember that initial response. And why is it that was my response when maybe somebody else's is just doesn't connect? There's nothing there. Now, Sproul asks these questions. He says, listen, is it because somehow I was or you were more righteous than those other people? Of course not. Is it because you or I are more intelligent than they are? No, there's a lot more intelligent people out there. Is it because I was humble and they weren't? Of course not. Do you see how all of these reasons make the ultimate reason, the determining factor in your or my coming to salvation, us? Something about us. There's something about me or you that's praiseworthy that God sees and because of that chooses us. But that's not what the scriptures teach. The scriptures are clear. Let the one who boasts, boast not in me and my choice, my praiseworthiness. It's let one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Listen to Sproul's answer. I cannot give a single reason under heaven why God would save me, other than as the prophet Isaiah said, that the suffering servant of Israel, that's Christ, should see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. That's from Isaiah 53. That God has determined to honor his son by giving him adopted brothers and sisters. In the final analysis, Sproul says, the only reason I'm a Christian is that the Father wants to honor the Son. And that's precisely what we see in this text. All that the Father has given me. The Father loves the Son and has a great gift for his Son, the bride of Christ. you and me. We're going to sing in a couple minutes here our sending hymn, How Sweet and Awesome is the Place. It's by Isaac Watts. This is one of the most profound hymns. I just love this hymn. But listen to these stanzas, and we'll sing it together here in a moment. How sweet and awesome is the place with Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. While, listen to this, while all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cries with thankful tongue, think of Sproul's question, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Think about next Sunday. We're going to be participating in the supper. 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in. Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. Wow. What about you? Have you personally experienced that love that sweetly drew you in? The Father's internal teaching of your spirit, convincing you that Jesus lived the perfectly righteous life, the perfectly faithful life, that where you have been faithless and I have been faithless, he was faithful. That Jesus died an atoning death for our sin on the cross. Dying the death that you and I deserve to die. In our place. And more than this, that on the third day he was raised from the dead. Demonstrating that the Son's sacrifice, his atoning sacrifice on the cross, has been accepted as payment in full for our sins. And that's why Romans 4 can say that he was raised up for our justification. Has the Father taught your heart that? Sometimes people hear these truths and they worry, they develop a fatalistic attitude. If it's all of God, then not only may I not be one of the elect, but there's nothing I can do. I remember a song as a kid that I heard pagan rock band, the singer saying, I still believe that I cannot be saved. Right? That kind of fatalistic attitude. Yet notice the biblical authors didn't share our either-or style of thinking. They speak with great comfort of the twin truths of God's determining will in our salvation and that we have genuine, real, meaningful free will. And no, I didn't just utter a swear word in a Reformed church. Sometimes people make this caricature, this straw man. Oh, you Reformed Christians, you don't really believe that we have, we're just robots, you know, that we don't have any real free will. That's not true. That's not true of the confession. Here's what we believe. God has sovereignly determined those whom he will save from all eternity. And at the same time, we have genuine, human, meaningful, free will to respond. Now, here's the thing. We believe that those two things, those two truths, are compatible with one another. Now, how does that work? I don't know. That's what the Bible teaches. We don't have a theory for it. How does an eternal, timeless God relate to a time-bound creation? Boy, there's a tough question. That's probably above our pay grade. We don't know, but we trust what the scriptures have revealed, and they have made that clear. The great preacher, Donald Gray Barnhouse, illustrated things this way. He said this, imagine a cross like the one on which Jesus died. And he said, imagine it's so big as it could contain a door in it that would fit us through it. And over the door is a sign with those words from the book of Revelation, whosoever will may come. Every man, woman, and child who will come to the cross is invited to believe in Christ and enter into eternal life. And now on the other side of the door, for the one who's believed and crossed through, from the inside now of a lavish banquet hall, they've gone and seen this huge table and they found an empty seat with their name card right there. They look back now and see on this side of the door another sign from Ephesians, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Wow. Does that blow your mind about God and your salvation? How big our God is? That we're not robots, but that God has determined to save you or me and a whole host of others to bring great glory to the Son, to honor the Son. And so the critical issue isn't you reading God's mind, it's have you responded to the call of God to come to Christ and walk through that door by faith, trusting in Jesus and what He's done for you? And if that's you, you're going to look on the other side of that door and you're going to see that chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. That's true of you. Perhaps you've thought you're good with God, but today the Father's voice is speaking through the Word saying, maybe I haven't ever really known Him. I don't know. Only God knows our hearts. Well, it's not hopeless, because there's a good word of the gospel spoken this morning. His voice doesn't stop there, but is pointing you to come to that door, to come to the cross, to call upon the Son of God by faith, trusting in His perfect work for you, that you could be forgiven and know new life in His Son. Let me ask you this: who in your life is the farthest you know from God? For Leon and Angela Yuan, it was their son Christopher. Remember, I said Angela prayed daily. She fasted every Monday. She prayed for years for her son. God, do whatever it takes to bring this prodigal son home to you. You know what the miracle looked like? It looked like the DEA, the federal agents in Atlanta, busting into Christopher's home and arresting him for possession with intent to distribute a massive amount of drugs. Christopher faced 10 years to life in prison. He dreaded, when he got arrested and he was in jail, he knew he wanted to call home, but he dreaded it. He dreaded it. And you know what he said, the reason I dreaded it was because I was waiting for my mother's or father's tongue lashing, that they were going to beat me up, that they're, I told you, why, look at what you've done. But you know what? His mother's first words upon hearing of the situation were these: son, are you okay? Christopher said there wasn't a hint of condemnation, no berating words, just words of unconditional love and grace toward him. He was overwhelmed by the love of his mother, which is really the love of God through his mother. And as he reflected on his parents' graciousness, he connected to the scripture, it's God's kindness that leads to repentance, not his wrath, not his anger, his kindness. Christopher said God was pouring out his irresistible grace through the words of his mother. 3 days later, he's in jail. Remember, he threw a Bible in the trash? Well, he found a Gideon's New Testament next to the trash in jail, and he picked it up. He knew he had plenty of time to read. He started to read the Bible voraciously, and things got worse a couple weeks later. A nurse informed him that he tested positive for HIV. He had dark and lonely days ahead, and he was laying in bed one night in his bunk looking up at the metal bunk above him, and with amongst all the profanity carved in and written on that bunk, there was a statement that said, if you're bored, read Jeremiah 29:11. And he did so at once. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. God's irresistible drawing grace, the drawing hand of the Father, had reached Christopher. He found himself under great conviction for his life of rebellion against God. And at the same time, he knew he was loved more than he could ever imagine by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Father who sent Jesus, the Father who so loved sinners that He sent His Son to die for them. Today, Christopher is a professor at Moody Bible Institute, advanced degrees in Scripture, and he's often speaking, sharing this testimony with his mom and dad. Isn't that an amazing story? And so I want to say this to you this morning. One, where are you at with the Lord? But beyond that, as long as there is breath in that loved one that you believe is the farthest person from God, there is hope, because the truth of this text is salvation doesn't depend on them, but on God who alone imparts new life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for these powerful words of Jesus this morning, this teaching. of the hugeness of our God, the great sovereignty of our God. God, you are so much bigger than we often think. There was a book many years ago, My God is Too Small. Oh Lord, forgive us for the God that is too small in our heads. Blow that up and fill our hearts and our minds with the truth of your word that speaks to the fact that you are the good Father, sovereign over all, that you have sent your Son to redeem sinners, and that all who call upon you by faith, that all who come, whosoever will, has been chosen before time in Christ for salvation. Oh, it's a glorious thought. And we give thanks that at the end of the day, it doesn't matter how far someone is, how far we are, how far someone else is from God, because our confidence isn't in them. It's in your saving arm. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen.